The year 1969, the place, the moon, the mission, Apollo 11. They raised an American flag and left a plaque signed by the Apollo 11 crew and then by also President Richard Nixon. And this is what it said. Here men from planet Earth first set foot upon the moon. July 1969 A.D., we came in peace for all mankind. And we all remember the words of Neil Armstrong when he first stepped onto the moon, and the words which actually became the 20th century's best-known words, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And as we come to Zechariah 14, it is not one small step, but it is the ultimate touchdown. One giant step for God, one giant thrust for mankind. Now, quick footnote, as we have seen, the basic theme of the book of Zechariah is the sweep of Israel's history from the very time of Zechariah, when the nation returned from the Babylonian captivity, right on till the establishing of the millennial kingdom here on earth. And that is the subject of this 14th chapter, the establishing of the millennial kingdom. Now, we started out in chapter 1 with Zechariah dealing with people as they had come back. They were endeavoring to rebuild their city, and which was rubble at that point, and to rebuild the wall. And Zechariah came along as a great prophet of comfort, a great prophet of hope, and his message was to tell Israel that God was going to let them rebuild, God was going to let them restore their city. But more than that, God had an incredible future for them way off in the distance when all human history would come to its climax. And as we come to the 14th chapter, we really come to the climax, the final establishment of the millennial kingdom, the end of human history, as it were. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Now, the day of the Lord is not a phrase that speaks of a 24-hour period. It speaks of the process of time that begins with the Great Tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation. The day of the Lord is different from the day of Christ and the day of God and the day of man. There are four days. We now live in the day of man, as the Bible calls it, where men are basically in control. God is ultimately in control, but he has given man the authority to mess things up royally, and we have done a pretty good job. The day of man. What a mess we have made of this whole world system. But there is a day coming called the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 talks about the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians talks about the day of Christ. The day of Christ is when Jesus comes to rapture the church. That is, to take us to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4, from verse 13 to the end of that chapter, is the famous passage that really lays out what we call the rapture of the church. Verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Famous passage about the rapture. The word "caught up" is the Greek word harpazo in the Greek. It means to be snatched up forcibly. It is called the rapture because when it went from Greek to Latin in the Vulgate, the term is rapturo. And so we have the day of man, the day we're now living in. We have the day of Christ, the rapture of the church. Then we have the day of the Lord. The day of Christ, the rapture of the church, ushers in the day of the Lord, talked about in Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. It's a theme throughout the Bible. The day of the Lord takes place immediately after the day of Christ, which is the rapture. The day of the Lord is when the Lord then intervenes directly into history, beginning with the tribulation period described in Revelation 6 through 19, when God pours out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. Now, the day of the Lord also includes not just the tribulation, but it also includes the second coming. Different than the rapture, which takes place 7 years before the second coming, when he meets us in the clouds, takes us to heaven for a seven-year honeymoon. The second coming is after the seven-year honeymoon. We come with him to the earth. When he comes back and we come with him, all part of the day of the Lord, then he begins to rule and to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we rule with him and beside him. That is when the lion and the lamb lie down together, when swords are beaten into plows and spears are turned into pruning hooks, and man will study war no more. And that's going to be a wonderful time. So the day of man, that's now, the day of Christ, the rapture, the day of the Lord, tribulation upon the earth, moving right into the millennial kingdom, which leads us to the fourth day, which is the day of God. And the day of God is when, at the close of the day of the Lord, comes a new heaven and new earth created. And the old shall be done away with and come into remembrance no more, the Bible says. So you have these four key days, and I point this out because if you do not understand it, when you read Bible prophecy, then you will be mixed up and you'll be confused. The day of man, the day of Christ, which is the rapture, the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation extending through the end of the millennial kingdom, and the day of God, which happens at the end of the millennium. This is when there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth created where we shall live forever in perfection with him. Now, what is happening as we come to chapter 14? In other words, what facet of the day of the Lord are we dealing with in chapter 14? Well, we've already seen some earlier in the book of Zechariah. At this particular point in the day of the Lord, we are at the time when Israel is under siege by the armies of the world. Behold, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, it is very uncommon for the enemy to come in and conquer a place and then divide the spoil right in the middle of the town. Usually, they'll haul it off, they'll escape with their booty, and then they'll flee with the riches that they have gained. But they have such a sense of victory and such a sense of overwhelming confidence here that they plop right down in the middle of Jerusalem. They begin to divide the booty right there on the spot because they feel so confident that their victory has already been gained. Verse 2 says, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." "For I will gather" is a reminder that the sovereign Lord is in complete control. He is the Lord of history, and he is moving it to his conclusion. The Lord gathers the enemy in overwhelmingly superior power, and their advance is unstoppable. Revelation 9:11 mentions an army of 200 million. All the nations of the world are represented in the armies because they are part of the one world government led by the Antichrist, that is the beast, Revelation chapter 13. Now, notice that it is going to happen in Jerusalem. This will be the focal point of the battle. Now, we call it the Battle of Armageddon because the Bible calls it the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16. They will extend from the plain of Megiddo on the north, clear down really to Jerusalem and beyond to the south and cover the whole land. Much of the battle will occur on the plain of Megiddo. Much of it will occur in the city of Jerusalem. So both Megiddo and Jerusalem figure prominently in this battle. Now, the Valley of Megiddo is also called the Plain of Esdraelon and the Valley of Jezreel. It was here that Barak, defeated the armies of Canaan. Gideon defeated the Midianites. And here is where King Saul lost his life. Post-biblical time, battles fought here were the Egyptians, Christian crusaders, the Druze, the Turks, the Arabs, the Persians, even Napoleon Bonaparte, who called this the most natural battlefield on the whole earth. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So, four things occur. Number one, the city is taken. Number two, the houses are plundered. Number three, the women are raped. Number four, half the city is taken. POWs, prisoners of war. So it really looks bad. Only a frightened remnant remained. Jesus said that unless those days were shortened, no one would be spared. God's people will be without hope unless God himself intervenes. And he will intervene. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is the direct personal intervention of the Lord himself. And he comes in an hour when an apparent disaster is looming, an hour that looks like victory for the anti-God, anti-Christ forces. When the nations are ready to annihilate Israel and destroy Jerusalem, Jesus will return, as verse 4 promises. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. What a tremendous statement this is about the deity of Jesus Christ. How is it that Jehovah's feet could ever stand on the Mount of Olives? How is it that Jehovah even has feet? Well, as you and I know, he has come in human form, and he will come again in human form. 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the disciples stood on the Mount of Olives, listening to him say that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and make them powerful witnesses. Then, all of a sudden, as we read earlier in Acts 1:9, it says, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He'll come in the same physical, literal, personal, visible form as when he left that mount. Now, that is a special mountain. It was here that he spoke with his disciples about the end times, Matthew chapter 24. His glorious ascent was personal and visible, and his glorious descent will be personal and visible. The scarred feet of his resurrected, glorified body are naturally the first part of him to touch down. The Mount of Olives, at 2,710 feet high, is the focal point of a mile-long line of limestone hills. It faces and rises almost 200 feet above the Temple Mount, 300 feet above Mount Moriah. It dominates the eastern skyline, and thus it provides a suitable spot for the touchdown of the Most Glorious One. The Mount is the same mountain on which he once shed tears of sorrow over the hardness of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the garden slope on which his bloody sweat fell in his dark night of his agonizing soul. This same mount which witnessed his ascension from earth shall also witness his manifestation in glory. Now, question. Do you remember the final overthrow of the Davidic kingdom? The final time when the kingdom was overthrown and then it was split and it divided into Israel and Judah? Well, when that occurred, Ezekiel looked in his vision in chapter 11, verse 23, and he said, I saw the glory of God departing over the Mount of Olives. In other words, when God left, when his kingdom was divided and God departed from his people, he left from the Mount of Olives. As the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem to the east, so it will return from the east. As the sun rises in the east, so will the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings in the east. Quick footnote. This second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned over and over and over throughout the scripture. It has been calculated by scholars that there are 8 times more references to the second coming of Jesus than there are to his first coming. It is claimed that about 1 in every 25 verses in the Bible refers to the second coming. Now, the second part of verse 4 prophesies a cataclysmic event when Jesus comes back. It says, "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." The divine majesty of the Son of God returning to earth on the Mount of Olives will split it latitudinally from east to west, half of it moving to the north, half to the south, forming a very great valley. Revelation 16:19 predicts not only an earthquake in Palestine, but in the entire earth in connection with Christ's return. Interestingly, years ago, when Sheraton Hotel Corporation was looking at the Mount of Olives as a potential site, an environmental impact study showed that due to a major fault running right through the Mount of Olives, they could not continue construction. In other words, geologists, quote-unquote, discovered what Scripture has known for 2,500 years. Even earlier, British scientists had found a crack in that very place where Zechariah prophesied that it would split in two to make a great valley through which the people would escape. Verse 5, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel." In earlier times, the Lord parted the Red Sea in order for his people so that they could escape to safety. In that day, he'll part not a sea but a mountain for his people to escape from the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. The split forming the newly formed valley will reach to Azel, which is an unknown location. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The earthquake in the days of that good king Uzziah of Judah was so tremendous that Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, actually refers to it to date his prophecy. "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Now, this is a direct address to the Lord, which could also be translated, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him." At his second coming to earth, Jesus will be accompanied by all the saints who are with him. And the book of Revelation removes all doubt as to the identity of the saints who accompany Jesus on that great and glorious day. In Revelation 19:8, the church in heaven is described as being arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Then in verse 14, the church is said to follow Jesus upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, as he returns in his second coming. Now listen, if you are a Christian, you will be with him at his second coming. You and I, along with all of the believers of the church age, which began at the day of Pentecost, will be raptured in heaven. Then the great tribulation will break forth upon planet earth, and lasts for 7 years. At the end of the 7-year Great Tribulation, we will then return with Jesus from heaven to earth, and he will establish a kingdom upon the earth. Now, in addition to geographic phenomena, there will be atmospheric phenomena. Verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it will happen that it will be light. No one really knows for sure what this means exactly. It will be the most awesome and the most awful day in the history of the earth. This day is known only to the Lord, and no other being known, and no other knows when or exactly what it will be. And now we see that it's not going to be all doom and destruction. Armageddon is not the end of the world. In fact, it is the beginning of something new, the kingdom of God on earth. The earth will be refreshed by the Lord, and its people will be ruled by the Lord. The earth will be refreshed, verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. In Ezekiel 47, we are told that this river will flow from under the temple through this new valley, and half will flow to the eastern sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half will flow to the western sea, or the Mediterranean Sea. Horrible judgments will have been poured out upon the physical earth during the 7 years of the tribulation, and a fountain of life restoring water shall flow forth from Jerusalem over the whole earth. Now in verse 9, we see that the earth's people will be ruled. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. It is on earth where God has been denied and forgotten, where the honor and word, his honor and word have been disregarded, and his commandments have been transgressed. It is on earth where nations have not sought his glory or given him his praise or bowed to his authority. And it's on this earth that the Lord will reign. His name shall be exalted in all the earth. In that day, the Lord's prayer in Matthew 6, 9, and 10 will be answered in the fullest sense. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Monotheism will be worldwide, and God alone will be worshipped. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, animalism, humanism, materialism, all the isms which flourish today will vanish forever. When Jesus rules over the earth, all idolatry and false worship will be cut off. He alone is going to be worshipped in that day. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel to the king's winepress. More topographical changes as the areas around Jerusalem become like a plain, and then Jerusalem is elevated higher than it is today. As people look at Jerusalem and they see its temple, it will be placed in honor above all of the nations and people, and the inhabitants of this earth will be drawn to the Lord to worship him there. Verse 11 says, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, ever since the invasion and the captivity by the Babylonians against the Jews, the time of the Gentiles, or Gentile persecution upon Israel, has continued. But here, the time of the Gentiles has come to an end, and the Jews will dwell safely. Now, in verses 12 through 15, Zechariah continues the description of the events of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, but he does not follow a strictly chronological order. He returns now to the theme with which chapter 14 began, the conflict against Jerusalem and the Lord's intervention. Zechariah now returns to what is involved in the Lord fighting against the nations that have captured Jerusalem. So this is a parenthetical flashback. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. The flesh will rot, decay, or be consumed so quickly that the victim will become a skeleton erect upon his feet, with his flesh a putrid mass about it. The tongue that had spoken abominations against the Lord, the eye that refused to see the glory of God in the world, and the flesh with its never-ending craving that was pampered and indulged will receive their just end. Now, many Bible scholars of old thought that Zechariah was actually only speaking figuratively here when he describes this terrible fate. And yet, nuclear scientists have designed a neutron bomb to work just this way. It annihilates man, but leaves the buildings for the conqueror. It almost instantly consumes the flesh, leaving not much more than a skeleton. But I think that you can forget all about nuclear weapons causing this. The Lord strikes his enemies, and he doesn't need any kind of weapon to do it. Scripture says that his weapon is, when he comes back, a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. I take it to mean the very power of his words. Now, quick footnote. It is God who gives life, right? God breathed into man and he became a living soul. And it is God who can withdraw life. And it could be that God at this point will withdraw life so fast and so complete that they will rot and become skeletons before they're even able to fall to the ground. That's how fast God will withdraw life and deal with the ungodly. Verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. So those that aren't dissolved are disheveled by panic. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. This is the ultimate panic attack. The enemies of the Lord will fight against one another in supernatural panic. This tremendous tumult of panic includes two features. Each attacker first will seize the other's hand, attempting to hold him powerless. Then he will lift his other hand to strike his fellow soldier, who is also attempting to strike him. And so they will slaughter one another in great panic. Jesus will also empower certain Jews on the earth to fight with him. Verse 14. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Now, the Jews to whom Zechariah was writing would understand this to mean that they would completely defeat their enemies, and the wealth of all the nations is going to be gathered and brought into the hands of God's people. In fact, ultimately, all of the wealth of the world will come into the hands of the Lord and his people in his kingdom. That's the promise. Zechariah goes on now to explain why animals are not part of the booty on this occasion in verse 15. such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So when God's justice is aroused, it is completely thorough. All of the beasts that could be used for escape are struck with this plague. A very horrible picture, but this is God's justification. Those that have singled out God's people as the object of their hatred and attack have committed an atrocious crime against God, and as a result, deserve the severe punishment of divine justice. And now Zechariah comes back to what is going to happen during the kingdom age. And the first thing that we see is that holiness will be enforced. In fact, holiness will be the great characteristic of the kingdom age on earth. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles." Although most of the world's population will be destroyed during the tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon, multitudes from every nation will survive and they will repopulate the earth. As we understand it, the kingdom will initially consist only of believers. But as they reproduce, their offspring will not necessarily believe in the Lord, even though he is physically on the earth. Contrary to popular belief, this is not going to be heaven on earth. Although creation will be restored, all the idols will be gone, and the unclean spirit removed from the land, human beings will still be sinful. They will rebel against God's authority, even as he is physically present on the earth. Nevertheless, all of the inhabitants of the earth will be forced to go to Jerusalem every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why the Feast of Tabernacles and not the other feasts? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is the only one which will not have been fulfilled when the kingdom is established. The Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, were fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ at his first coming. Pardon me. The Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled when the church was born, Acts chapter 2. The Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled before the kingdom begins, when God regathers his people from the ends of the earth. The Day of Atonement will be fulfilled when the Jews see Jesus at his second coming and they repent and are cleansed. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day period in the 7th month. And during that time, the Jews would dwell outdoors in temporary tabernacles, they were called booths as well, to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness. It foreshadows life in the kingdom when God will tabernacle among his people in the kingdom on the earth. The kingdom on earth will be its fulfillment. Now, how will the Lord enforce attendance? Verse 17. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." There is going to be a return to a more pastoral, agricultural lifestyle. Life on earth will be simpler and, as a result, fuller and more enriching and satisfying spiritually. Rain will be essential to physical prosperity. The Lord will withhold rain from those nations who refuse to come and to worship him. While most in the world are going to be refreshed by the living waters that are flowing from the fountain, those who rebel will be parched with dryness. Now, not all nations depend upon the rain over their own land, and Egypt is an example of that. Egypt depended not so much upon rain in their own land as rain elsewhere in somebody else's land, which would then cause the flooding of the Nile that went through their land. They and others like them will not be exempted if they refuse to come. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. Now, the family of Egypt is singled out because of Egypt's symbolic representation of the world and the fleshly nature. Those who, because of their worldly nature, do not worship are symbolically representing Egypt. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, some unknown plague will befall Egypt and the other nations who do not come. And I really don't care to know what it is. Now, today we are not called upon to force worship upon anyone. Our emphasis is on faith, not force. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So when God sets up his kingdom and he reigns, he says the world is going to worship and it is not going to be optional. Today it's optional. We live in the optional age. That won't be. A rod of iron will come to judge sinners. Well, Zechariah concludes his grand prophecies of the glorious future on a note of holiness. Verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. See the little phrase in verse 20? Holiness to the Lord. That phrase was very, very special. That phrase was engraved in only one place in Israel's history. The high priest Aaron had a turban, and on the front of that turban was a gold plate, and engraved on that gold plate were the words, holiness to the Lord. What did it mean? Well, it meant that there was something about that man that set him apart from every other man. He was an uncommon man. He was especially holy. He was unique. There was no one like this high priest. Holiness to the Lord. But he says here that in that day, every single thing that exists is going to be just as holy as the high priest, even the little bells that ding on the horses are going to say, holiness unto the Lord. It's going to be a holy kingdom. It isn't going to be like it is in our world today. There aren't going to just be a few holy people. It's going to be a holy world in that day. And even the bells on the horses are going to say, holiness to the Lord. And even the common pots and pans are going to be just as sacred as the altar bowls. There will be no longer any unholiness that can corrupt people on this earth. All distinctions between sacred and the secular shall end because all will be holy. Holiness in public life is shown in the bells on the horses. Holiness in religious life is shown in the cooking pots in the Lord's house. Holiness in private life is shown in every pot in Jerusalem and Judah being holy. And the idea here is that the emphasis in the kingdom will not be on material things. Everything will be holy. Even though holy to the Lord was engraved on the plate of the gold worn on the turban of the high priest, it was intended to be true for everyone in Israel. You remember? Exodus chapter 19, Jeremiah chapter 2. In that day, they will be holy, and the former covenant with God will then be fulfilled. Well, Zechariah closes his prophecy with these words. End of verse 21. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The word Canaanite is a byword. It's an epithet. It's a title. It is a figure of speech referring to a morally and spiritually unclean person. The Canaanites were unclean, morally and spiritually. And the word Canaanite became a proverb in Israel for a degenerate person. In the kingdom, there won't be a degenerate person. In that day, the holiness of the house of God, which is a house of prayer for all nations, will be jealously guarded, and nothing that defiles or works abomination will be allowed to desecrate its sanctity. No profane or wicked person will be allowed to desecrate the holy house of the Lord God by his presence in it. Anybody who comes along that way, the Lord will judge. And the whole world will be holiness unto the Lord. Now, let me close with this. While we cannot enforce holiness in others, we can and should experience it in our own lives, shouldn't we? We're even told in Hebrews 12:14, to follow holiness without which no man or woman shall see the Lord. You were saved to be set apart to serve the Lord. Now, normally we think of holiness in terms of activities that we avoid, and that is certainly a part of holiness. But holy simply means set apart for the Lord. And since holiness is being set apart for the Lord, you can set apart all that you possess and perform. Everything you do can be as unto the Lord. Let me give you a common example. Your dishes at home can and should be holy, set apart for the Lord. So when you put a meal on them, you are doing it as unto the Lord. In other words, you are doing it for Jesus. When you clear them off the table, you are doing it as unto the Lord, so you are doing it for Jesus. When you wash them, you are doing it for Jesus. The dishes that you possess are thus set apart as holy to the Lord, as the tasks that you perform with them are done in a way that reveals your love for Him. And I want to encourage you from now on that every time you hear a bell, be it a doorbell or a telephone or a buzzer or an alarm clock, that you be reminded of the bells on the horses in this passage. And you think holy to the Lord. And pray, Lord, allow me to walk in the holiness that honors your presence with me right now. Let's pray, shall we?